Amen. Thank you so much, choir. I bring you greetings from Northwest Arkansas, and want you to know right off that I'm originally from Texas, grew up there, and I'm in Arkansas doing foreign mission work, trying to teach the heathen how to wear shoes and things like that, and we're having a wonderful experience there, and God has blessed us, and we're happy for the ministry that we have there. But it's a special honor for me to be able to be with you today for several reasons, because of my relationship with your president and some of your faculty and staff are friends of mine and old professors in some cases, and also have others that are students here and some students that are on their way here to join you from our church. Brother Paul Naylor is already here as a student. Brother Kerry Burrell is a former associate of mine that we worked together in Dallas, and God's made it possible for him to be on staff here. I just wanted y'all to know that, so you know that Brother Kerry did have a friend, and he's one of my dearest ones. And I especially feel that it's an honor just because of who you are. I sat through hundreds and hundreds of chapels, and I know exactly what a chore it is to endure some of them and to enjoy others. And I just pray that what I'm able to share with you is more student to student than chapel speaker to student, and you will just help me to be able to share with you what God has for all of us. Take your Bibles, please, and go to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to ask you some questions today about your calling. And specifically, I want to talk about your calling as it relates to courage. And a question that might be a good introductory question for this is to really perhaps go into some of your futures and ask you what kind of a pastor or missionary or church worker you're going to be 5, 10, 15 years from now. Maybe that's the kind that you are right now, but let me just put as succinctly as I can, what kind of a man of God, a person of God, are you going to be as it relates to your call? The most important thing you can get settled at this point in your ministry is your call to the Lord and what that entails. And in Isaiah 6, I believe we have, I think, some key elements of what needs to happen for God to unleash through us the courage that we need to answer His call as powerfully as He has given to us that same calling. In the year that King Uzziah died, imagine if you can, for 52 years, having the same king, a favored king, and national stability. And then your world, as Isaiah was a relative of the king, your world turned upside down, where the one great dynamic leader that you've known all of your life is taken away from you, and the whole nation is plunged into uncertainty. It seems that a lot of what is in Isaiah's call begins with the crisis that in that year, King Uzziah died. Well, I want you to know that most great callings begin with a crisis. And the reason that I believe God has blessed this seminary and others with a great number of students and preachers and people that are preparing for ministry is because our nation is at a time of crisis such as she's never faced before. Not in World War I, not in World War II, perhaps not even in the Revolutionary War. Our country today is facing a crisis like we've never seen before. We have a time, do you realize this, that we are now the fifth largest pagan nation by population in the world. Every continent in the world is currently experiencing dynamic Christian growth, except for one continent, North America. We are the only continent that is not growing exponentially in the Christian numbers. And we are in a steady decline that is infecting even our own Southern Baptist Zion in these days. And the crisis that we're facing is so critical because we are the ones who created the crisis. In my opinion, it's been 100 years of weak preachers that have caused the downfall of America. And the only way that we're going to turn this country around is to go to the root cause. And if the root cause has been weak, anemic preaching for 100 years, then only dynamic, powerful, God-anointed preaching is going to make a difference in the things that have to happen from this point on. We are in a crisis. War has been declared on the Christian community. Now to the point that Hollywood actually expresses itself as though we were all dead. And then to accommodate that, we now have shooters going into our churches to try to see to it that we're all dead. And it is open season in the same sense that the media now, whenever anyone is killed, it's some type of a hate crime, unless you're killing a Christian, and then we're to feel sorry for the home life of the shooter. I cannot imagine that would ever go so low that all the gays have come out of the closet and all the preachers have gone into the closet. It is a disturbing thing to me that in these days we have preachers who are proud of the fact that they don't take stands on moral issues and yet still want to call themselves evangelical. And the greatest threat that you in this room will face, I know you're here because you don't believe in the liberal tendencies that have marred this century, but be careful, the old devil is sly. And there is something already, even though we've gotten past the inerrancy controversy for the most part in our denomination, there's something that's slipping in the side door you better be aware of, and that is the new movement that is trying to brainwash you and suck you in that is being known as the Seeker Service Church movement. Brother, that is nothing but a side door to liberalism. And if you go to their conferences, which some of my staff and I have done, you go to their conferences, they're already teaching that you need to leave the blood out of your preaching because it's offensive. And they're already teaching in their conferences that you need to use secular music in the fellowship hall in the hallways. Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young was one that was recommended that you play in the foyer so that you don't offend people. And to do away with the invitation and expository preaching, they're saying that's old hat. You've got to discard all of that. Well, let me tell you something. That scares me to death to think that some in this room are going to go down the seeker service path. Let me tell you a couple things about seeker searches, sucker churches. That's what I'll call them. That's what they are. Number one, Romans 3 says that there's none that seeketh after God. So if you're trying to establish a seeker service church, you do not even have a biblical precedence for it. Secondly, we have to be very careful that we don't have the compromises that we have accused the liberals of 40 and 50 years ago of leading our denomination down the wrong path, now simply changing dresses and coming to us and asking us to take them on. And we can say that we can't take stands on moral issues because it might offend some of those in our congregation. And so these guys have retreated. They have retreated from their inerrancy. They have retreated from their conservative movement. And the most damning thing of it all is that what is driving it, and maybe we as conservatives have contributed to this, what is driving the seeker service movement is that no longer do preachers feel that it is their calling to fill the pulpit, but they think it's their calling to fill the pews. And it is an accommodation to getting people in the building, and it's the Word of God that's being accommodated, that's being compromised, and it is not the type of thing that you will be able to face Jesus someday and give an answer for. If you think your calling is to fill the building instead of to fill the pulpit, then you need to get out of the ministry right now. Don't mess with the church if you're going to be one of those kind of preachers. It's almost as though we look at a seeker service church and they say, wow, they're running 10, 12,000. Well, I can show you some churches that are doing it the right way that are running 10 and 12,000. And they've been doing it for generations, not just a couple of decades. But it's like the mentality is whichever building, church, has the most people in it on Sunday morning, giving the most money, is the best church. Well, by that definition, my dear friends, the Dallas Cowboys are the best church in Dallas. They are there. I think Jerry Jones is now charging a tithe to get in. They meet there and they worship together, 75,000 strong, and they spend more than an hour at the message. And as they go through that whole thing and they go home, they have accomplished the same amount doctrinally as most seeker service churches have. It doesn't matter if you have 75,000 in the building if they don't go out believing something and willing to be the salt and light that God has called them to be. If you have merely accommodated their sin and made them feel good on their way through your buildings, then that is not a church. It is a social club with a baptistry. Well, how are we going to, what's the key element? The key element to all this is courage. The reason that preachers retreat into that mentality is that they don't have the courage to preach the word, even if that means that the building's half empty. You notice Jesus preached the same message, and some days they came in the droves, and then some days he drove them away. Some days he preached his message and 5,000 left him and only the disciples were there. Your job is not to worry about how many people come to hear you preach. Your job is just to preach and to be faithful to the one who called you. And the thing that's needed the most is courage. Now, where are we going to get courage? You're going to get it from this type of an experience with God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two the angel did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. The first thing you see in answer to the crisis is a confrontation with God himself. Whenever God gets ready to do something, he confronts a man of God. He takes somebody right where they are, right among the multitude, and he confronts them with his own presence and his own power and his own holiness. I want you to see the dynamic of this. It is set in the temple in heaven. I believe the image here is a vision that God has given to Isaiah of what goes on in worship in the temple in heaven. Remember that the tabernacle and the temple here on earth are just scale models of what God has in heaven as the place of worship where his throne is at this moment. So here is Isaiah with this look into heaven. And there you see in the holy place, you see the angels singing to one another. And whenever you see the smoke filling the place, that is whenever the incense has been sprinkled on the altar there inside of the holy place, just before the throne of God, before what we would call the veil into the Holy of Holies. But there's no veil there in that temple. And there is the incense sprinkled. And it fills all of the place with a great aroma. And then the voice, I think the voice of God, because I don't think anything but the voice of God could shake the foundations of heaven which God made. The voice of God speaks, and the posts of the door move at the voice of him that cried. And look at what Isaiah's response is. Then said I, woe is me. Literally, the same in Hebrew almost as in English. Holy, for I am undone, literally destroyed. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Is that not us? Is that not us? His conviction was not just for his own sin, but he realized that it was the sin of a nation that was an offense to God. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What changed the man was his confrontation with God. He had the same amount of sin before the vision as he had after the vision. But he didn't realize his sin until he saw himself stacked up against the holiness of God. Now, the first thing that we need is a confrontation with the holiness of God if we're going to be the people of courage that we need to be. Don't be afraid of getting alone regularly and powerfully, entering into the deeper recesses of his fellowship and power. And then there's a confession. We have to confess our sin. He says here, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. I am wrong. There's something wrong with me. If you just have the prayer time until you get with God, but you don't go to the point of confession, then you haven't really accomplished what you need to accomplish while you're there. So not only was there the confrontation, but there was the confession that he made. But look at what happens next. This is where it gets exciting. It says there that then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, that altar of incense. And look at this, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is kafar, covered. Not purged, covered. In other words, fire didn't burn the sin off of his mouth. He was undamaged, because you see in the next verse or two, he's going to say something, and it's hard to say something when you've been eating coal, live coal especially. So there was not a burning there. There was a healing that took place. There was a forgiveness. There was a covering of sin that took place because of the application of that coal. Now, I had to do some study on this to be sure that I knew what I was talking about. Again, you have to go to the temple imagery and the tabernacle imagery to understand what happens. Where did that coal come from that cleansed him of sin? The coal came from off the altar of incense, which was between the table of showbread and the golden laver. You had the golden lampstand, and then you had the table of incense here, the altar of incense. The coal from that came from the large altar out in the courtyard. The sacrifices would be made on that altar out in the courtyard. And then coal from underneath that altar, live coals, would be brought in and placed on that little altar twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. And then sweet incense, a mixture that God had prescribed to be used, would be sprinkled. And according to the book of Hebrews, that represents the sweet aroma of God as he receives prayer. The sweet aroma of prayer in the nostrils of God is what that symbolizes. Now, the coal itself in the book of the Revelation is described as judgment fire thrown down in one of the judgments during the tribulation period. So this is a strange thing that's going on here. The fire out here represents judgment on sin, and a sacrifice has to be made over that judgment. But then it's also representative against the lost as judgment. But then in this instance, the fire actually represents a healing. And I realize now, reading the book of Hebrews, what was happening here that Isaiah witnessed and why he was healed. You see, the Lord Jesus, according to the Hebrew text, the Lord Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, is the high priest and the sacrifice who comes into the holy place and the holy of holies as our sacrificial lamb and as our high priest, and he offers himself, and there he, after he has paid the price for our sin, the Bible says that he then sits down at the right hand of God the Father and is ever living up there to make intercession for us. That is his prayer that is filling all of the house in the temple. You see, what happened is when Isaiah confessed his sin, here comes this fiery coal delivered by the seraph, and it's placed upon his lips, and he says, now you are cleansed and your sin is covered. And what happened is that though the judgment fires of God Almighty are placed on the tenderest part of the human anatomy, if it is covered by the blood of the Lamb, and if it is sprinkled by the intercessory work of Christ on behalf of his believers, instead of damaging us, it heals us. It is the healing ministry of Christ and the ongoing intercessory work of Christ on behalf of Isaiah and on behalf of us today, that when we confess our sins, he is able then to cleanse us of our sins and to bring that restoration and to bring that healing to us. And so what happens here is a healing that takes place. Now, folks, it's at that very place that courage comes. It is sin that robs us of courage, and it is forgiveness that renews our courage. So here's the proof of it. In verse 8, it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom will I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, Isaiah said, here am I. And the first, in this whole passage, the first thing that's an imperative in tense is when Isaiah is talking to God and says, send me. He's saying, I must go. As far as I know, he was the only one in the crowd. I don't know who all was there, but as far as I know, he was the only human there. God said, I'm giving an invitation. Who's going to go? Who can I send? He didn't look around to see if somebody else was going to walk the aisle first. He had seen God and God's power. He had seen the misery of his nation. He had experienced the holiness of God. He had fallen in humility before his master. He had received the cleansing power of the Lord for confession of sin. And now he is bold as a lion. And he says, here am I, send me. And God says, go and tell. Just like he does today. Go and tell. Gave him a ministry assignment and told him to go and fulfill that ministry assignment. There is courage. When you can use imperatives when you're talking to God, you have courage. This man had courage, and he received that courage as a part of his calling, and it was based upon all the things that we talked about there from the confrontation on through to the cleansing. Now, I want to challenge you to be a person of courage for the Lord. You will have several times in your life, maybe many, maybe just a few times, when you will be tempted to compromise, to take the easy way. And you will at those times need to be sure that you have the voice of God. And even if it costs you your life, you have to go forward with courage. And realize that the only one that judges you is not the guy at state headquarters that adds up the numbers and puts it in the annual book. He doesn't judge you. The Lord Jesus judges you. And if you please him, you are a powerful, powerful servant of the Lord. I know of no greater example, perhaps, than your own president. I've been reading the book that Judge Pressler has written, A Hill on Which to Die. And I like that title. I think a lot of the pastors that I know even today in the conservative movement are not as courageous as they should be, and some of them I think are looking for a valley in which to retire instead of a hill on which to die. Here he says in this book under the chapter titled My Heroes of the Resurgence, listen to this. If two outstanding heroes of the conservative resurgence exist, it would be Paige Patterson and his wife Dorothy, who ministered faithfully at his side with brilliance and integrity. He was constantly under attack by persons who sought to destroy his ministry, to undermine his leadership at Criswell College, and to have him blackballed from preaching assignments. I used to be in his office in a master's level course where there were only five of us, and we would meet in his office for an hour and a half, 3 or 4 days a week, and we would have the class in there, and he would get interrupted by phone calls, and all the controversies of the convention were full-blown. This was the mid-80s. And I saw the grace under fire, personally. I was able to see how he handled things. More than once, I saw him go over to the phone and order some ties to be sent to his enemy. He was a man that God used during a crisis like few men have ever been used. The judge concludes. He says he was constantly under attack. He says that threats to one's children, which both he and I sustained, were frightening and disconcerting. Through all this, Paige stood firm and unwavering, and God blessed his efforts. You know what made Paige Patterson great? Was not that he has a brilliant intellect, which he does, not that he's a gifted expositor, which he is. What made him great was that at a time when people of courage were needed, he was one of the few who had the courage to stand. And he rallied others behind him because they said, well, if he can do it, if the judge can do it, if Dorothy can do it, then I can do it too. The great thing about being a pastor or a preacher or a missionary of courage is that you rally the troops when they see you, when they see you willing to take a stand. They get excited and say, I can do that. Not far from here, Sandy Creek is a place I loved to study when I was doing church history. I loved the idea of understanding all that, and things begin to fit together. I would preach to my people. I would tell them, you know, you need to go vote, as we were talking about a while ago, and you need to be careful when you vote. And I wouldn't tell them who to vote for. Here's what I'd say. I'd say, if you vote for a pro-abortionist when you don't have to, then you're just as guilty when you stand before Christ as the person that performs the abortion. And that got me in trouble a few times. And people said, you know, you really should stay away from controversial statements like that. You should take, you know, more of a neutral stance. And I began to search, is that really true? Is that, they'd say, you know, traditionally Baptists have not been involved in politics. And I got to scratching my head, and I went back to church history, and I looked at Schubel Stearns. And here he came. He wanted to preach the Word of God, and he did a great job. And there they were, at Sandy Creek for 16 years, starting churches all over the place. And even after his death, the separate Baptist movement spread so quickly to the three-state area here. It was an exciting thing to even just to read about it. I used to get chill bumps. But one of the most exciting things I discovered about the time I was under some pressure to compromise on things like this, I began to see a connection. There at Alamance Creek, you had the first battle of the American Revolution in 1771, and there was Governor Tryon representing the Church of England and their desire to oppress these. Spreading like wildfire all over his region. And here comes Tryon in with his troops. 2,000 of the separates and others of the regulator movement were standing against them. They routed them. The governor routed them and scattered over 1,500 separate Baptist families from their homes in the Sandy Creek area alone. The church membership and attendance went from over 600 down to 6 because of the persecution that took place in that pre-revolutionary war agenda that was under that horrible despot. And then the movement even grew faster. And dozens and dozens and dozens of churches and associations began to grow even during the Revolutionary War in Virginia and North Carolina and South Carolina. It was a dynamic movement. The reason that people are Southern Baptists today is because they would have to come by Sandy Creek on their way going west, and on the way they would get converted from whatever they were and take their Baptist heritage with them on over to the South. What a dynamic man of influence he was just in being able to do that. Stearns and Marshall, tremendous pair. But then, even what happened after his death, after those 16 years, the Revolutionary War ended, It was time for the Congress to come up with some type of a document that would hold things together, a constitution that would perhaps hold everything together. In Virginia, the Baptists, the separate Baptists, had so much political clout that they ran a local pastor, John Leland, against James Madison and defeated him, had enough votes to defeat him, to represent Virginia to the ratification Congress. And Madison and Jefferson and others were so concerned, they met with Leland, they had a discussion with the Baptist preachers that had sponsored this whole movement, and they agreed that Leland would throw his support behind Madison if Madison would introduce, as the first amendment to the new Constitution, an amendment to protect religious liberty. And that's exactly what happened. 2 years later, Madison went up there and presented that series of amendments, the first of which was to guarantee religious liberty. Washington endorsed it. Jefferson helped to write it. And it all came because of the influence of the separate Baptist pastors movement and a man named John Leland walking in the shadow of Schubel Stearns. And how dare some of our Baptist brethren say, you should not, as a pastor, be involved in politics, when the very religious freedom that you have in this country is only there because of Baptist pastors that got involved in government. For too long, we have said, if you're a liberal Christian and you get involved in politics, you're compassionate. If you're a conservative Christian and you get involved in politics, then you're a radical. I want you to know that has scared so many of us, and we're so afraid of labels that we have run the other direction. But my friend, they had labels for the prophets, and they had labels for John the Baptist, and they had labels for the apostles. You're never going to please them all. The key to courage is getting to a point where you care nothing of what man may think, only that you might please him. Now go with me through the whole process. How do we get the courage to stand in these last days when we must stand, when we have to preach the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may? Where are we going to get the courage? We're going to have to go into the holy places of God. We're going to have to get alone with Him first and find our humility and our brokenness. And then after getting alone with God, we need to confess our sin and receive the forgiveness that only Jesus can give us. And then would you hear with me again, even in this moment, the voice of the Master in these crisis days? Who can I send? And who will go for us? And what will your answer be? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, these are dire days. We come with a broken heart for a broken land, having only a desire to please you. Lord, if there's a school in this nation that can turn out the kind of leadership that we need, this is it. And Lord, how I pray that you would protect these in this building from the temptations that the old subtle tempter will bring upon them, and help them to just continue to cling to the expository preaching of your word and to be consistent in their faith. Lord, make them relevant. Help them to care about the shifting sands of public opinion, but Lord, help them to never stray from the foundations of your word. And Lord, I pray that as we answer that call, as we say, here am I, send me, that Lord, we might see one last great awakening in America before you come again. We commit ourselves to it, even if it means our death. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for that strong message, Dr. Hatley, and he could not have picked a better book from which to preach about being involved in politics, amen. Isaiah was involved in the politics of his day. Sometimes his advice was welcome, sometimes it was not. But he stayed true to what God had called him to do. And by the way, one other footnote to Dr. Hatley's message. Today, he mentioned Governor Tryon. Today, over in the eastern part of the state in New Bern, Tryon Palace still stands, and it is a tourist attraction. People go by and see it and honor the memory of the Governor Tryon.